Jane for reading those passages to us. If you're visiting, or this is your first time here, my name's James. Like Mark, I'm also a member of the preaching and leading team, and it's my immense privilege to be exploring these passages, particularly the passage from Isaiah. An exciting journey over these next few weeks up to Christmas, where we will be exploring parts of the book of Isaiah. It's underneath this heading, The Man Who Saw Tomorrow, an exciting book, as we will discover. So please do keep your Bibles open at those passages. But as we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to explore your word so freely and so openly. We thank you for the challenge that you have for us in our lives through scripture, even scripture that we might think is old. We thank you for the incredible life and ministry of Isaiah, a ministry that is so applicable to us in our own lives as we live for you. I pray that you would speak through me now and to me and to all of us. May our hearts be open to receive the challenge that you have for us this morning. Amen. Shot to fame in the 1990s. If you don't, if you're too young for David, he was a sports broadcaster for the BBC, quite renowned individual, but he claimed that he'd had a vision, and in that vision, he'd been told he'd been placed on Earth for a purpose, and he'd begin to receive messages from the spiritual world. He later announced that he was a son of the Godhead, and that the world would be devastated by tidal waves, earthquakes, and famine, a prediction he went on to repeat on the BBC primetime show Woken. The show and other media coverage that he received changed his life. He went from a respected household name into someone who was jeered and laughed at whenever he appeared in public. Over centuries, there have been many who've made similar claims and declarations that there would be disasters, that the world would end, or that Christ would be returning on a certain date, whether Nostradamus in 1555, Harold Camping, who said the world would end on the 21st of May 2011, or more recently David Mead, who changed his date a number of times but said that the world would end on the 23rd of April this year, they've all had a very similar thing in common. They've all been doomsday prophets without a promise of a hope or salvation. Contrast them to Isaiah. Isaiah, too, was an educated man and came from a noble family line. He had regular and close contact with the royal courts. He was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Micah, and he lived in Judah from the 8th century BC for around 120 years, prophesying for 60 of those years across the reigns of four kings. His book was written between 701 and 681 BC, and at the time of its writing, the once united kingdoms of Judah in the south and Israel in the north had split, leaving a legal and political tension and sporadic civil war. At the time Isaiah started prophesying, the northern kingdom was falling apart morally and politically. Idolatry, social injustice were rife. And there were about 18 years, as we discover in Isaiah, left before the Assyrians would obliterate Israel forever. Judah in the south was in danger of going the same way, and Isaiah was instructed by God to deliver warnings of impending collapse. Because he was well connected, Isaiah was able to get his godly message into key areas and speak God's truth into corridors of power. Isaiah foresaw the military advance of the Assyrians as a judgment of God. In chapter 10, verse 5, we read that God himself describes Assyria as no less than the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Isaiah's calling was to expose the hypocrisy and the sin that was rife across the kingdom. But he goes much further than just that, because as we'll see over the next few weeks, Isaiah actually tells us the gospel story of Jesus Christ. He tells it as though it's already happened. It's almost as though this amazing book is a fifth gospel. Isaiah is a man who clearly saw what tomorrow would bring And in that tomorrow, although he warns us of God's impending judgment and destruction, he, unlike doomsday prophets, provides a promise of forgiveness and restoration through God's salvation plan. And so to today's passage in Isaiah 6, our starting passage for this study series. It's a key chapter, and it's no coincidence we've started with this one. It's a chapter that details Isaiah's calling, but in it we also see the glory and compassion of God towards Isaiah, but ultimately to Judah and to humankind. The chapter account probably preceded chapters 1 to 5, but it's been postponed until this point in Isaiah's book, almost, if you like, to serve as a bit of a climax to the opening series of oracles and shocking announcements that Isaiah's already made. If you have a chance over this week, please do revisit today's passage, but look at chapters 1 through to 5 and you'll see what I mean. Isaiah's not held back in these passages, and you could be forgiven for feeling that he is just another doomsday prophet, bringing doom and gloom to the people of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judea. He himself has even been ridiculed in chapter 5 for such announcements. But we come to this great chapter, where God, in his glory and his mercy, brings this new hope and a new promise. We see in the first verse of this chapter, it begins with a statement, "In the year that King Uzziah died," which seems a slightly unusual way to start a passage. But it provides us some pretty important context as we go forward. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that King Uzziah was actually a good king and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, his life ended tragically. Pride got the better of him, and in his pride he became angry with the high priests. He transgressed the Lord by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of sacrifice. God struck him with leprosy, from which he subsequently died. Isaiah was close to the king, and so for Isaiah to say, "In the year that King Uzziah died," is actually for him to say quite a lot. It's, if you like, him saying, "In the year that this good and great king, who's reigned for 53 years, who was my friend, but has now died a tragic death, I want some answers. Where is God in all of this?" And we see where God is, don't we? We see where he is in this situation that Isaiah's facing. He's there, sitting on a throne in heaven, in charge and control of all creation. Despite human feelings of worry, of uncertainty, insecurity, and questioning, he is there reigning over all things. And what's more, as the chapter unfolds, we see three key things. We see the glory of God and the response to it, God's grace and atonement, God's calling and challenges of following that call. As we consider them, let's start with the first point, the glory of God and the response to it, verses 1 to 5. Any true calling of God begins with a revelation of God. Like Daniel, Ezekiel, and the Apostle John in Revelation, the revelation that Isaiah himself experiences is royal and priestly. Isaiah sees the Lord as king. His royal robe fills the temple. Fiery six-winged creatures called seraphim that continually herald praise surround him. In Revelation 4, we read of these seraphim as well, don't we? Day and night, with earth-shaking force, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," a repetition emphasizing God's infinite holiness and that his glory fills the earth. Such an intense awareness of God's holiness and glory convicts Isaiah of his sinfulness. "Woe to me," he cries in verse 5. "I am a ruined man, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." It's interesting, isn't it, that in his conviction, Isaiah is especially convicted over his speech. Jesus himself reminds us, doesn't he, in Matthew 12, verse 34, that our speech is a reflection of the state of our hearts. Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything is good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Isaiah recognizes that his heart and his mouth must be put right, but in his conviction, he senses he's doomed, particularly given that he's now seen the Lord. You see, Isaiah would have been well versed in Scripture. He would have known the law. He would have known those words in Exodus 33, verse 20, when God says, "No one can see my face and live." In this conviction and seeing the Lord's face, he expects judgment and an end. But look at what God does in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah does not experience impending doom or the end. No. He savors something so remarkable, so unfathomable. He experiences this amazing grace of God, a grace that cleanses him from the inside out. God meets each of us where we're at. He knows our sin. He knows our needs. He used Isaiah's confession of his sinful lips to restore him physically through his lips, but spiritually from his inside out. And that's beautifully manifested, isn't it, by the seraphim who takes a live coal from the altar of sacrifice and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And in the process says those profound words of verse 7, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." In doing this, there are no longer any Old Testament works and sacrifices required for forgiveness. Confession of sin is sufficient. Isaiah has become justified by faith. And what about us? We too have seen the Lord, haven't we? We may not have had priestly, enthroned visions that Isaiah or John had. However, we've seen the glory of the Lord in the risen Jesus. The vision of the cross, the knowledge of the empty tomb and what that means for us. We have that experience, don't we, as Peter did in Luke 5, verse 8, where we fall at the feet of the Lord and say, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner and not worthy of your grace." But God's love's much greater for us than we can fathom. Atonement's been made. From the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was made instead of Abraham's son Isaac, to the cleansing coals from the altar of sacrifice on Isaiah's lips, and ultimately to the blood of Jesus on the cross, we too are justified by faith, as Isaiah was. But the chapter in Isaiah's experience don't just stop there, do they? Salvation comes at a cost, and so it must. After all, God himself has sacrificed so much for us. Salvation should always lead to service. Which brings me to this third point, God's calling and the challenges of the call. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" The newly redeemed Isaiah hears God's calling with an invitation to serve. It's a call that comes from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we see there, where that calling from God finishes, "And who will go for us?" Isaiah's response is immediate. "Here I am, send me." It's a response that's been reiterated by many of God's servants down the centuries, a response that's unwavering in its commitment, and one that comes from within the heart. You see, service itself doesn't save, nor does God ever mandate it. It is, however, a grateful dedication of those who've received and experienced that grace and mercy. For it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us. What incredible words from Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. And what an amazing thought. God has known when each and every one of us would come to that place of repentance, long before time began. He's had subsequent individualized calls for us that he's prepared in advance. Are we hearing that call each day? And more important, here I am, send me. The work requested of us is not always going to be easy, though. It may also seem like a fruitless task at times, as Isaiah was to discover. His cleansed lips were from now on to be used to proclaim the word of the Lord, as we see in verses 9 and 10. It was to be a thankless task. You see, Isaiah was to have no success. In fact, to the contrary, his preaching the good news was going to harden the hearts of the people, such that it would become increasingly more challenging for people to respond the more Isaiah preached. Jesus himself makes this clear to the disciples and to us in that Matthew 13 passage, where we read him explaining why he speaks in parables. Jesus himself uses those very words of Isaiah here in verse 9 and 10, and he makes clear that though seeing, they do not see, nor do their hearts understand. He says all this in the context of the parable of the sower, which he's just told as a story. And it's a story, if you like, of what it's going to be like for the disciples and for us following the call. There will be many that we proclaim the gospel to who will have rocky and thorny, unprepared ground in their lives. And as we try and share that joyous news, we have to accept that we are going to be scratched and cut by the thorns, hit and hurt by the rocks. There will be some, however, who are ready to receive. We must therefore, despite the frustrations, despite what seems like a fruitless task, continually be scattering the good seed of the promise of life. We see too, though, from Isaiah's experience, it's not actually our role or place in this calling to know the results or necessarily see them. Isaiah himself discovers that in verse 11 when he asks the Lord, "For how long must I endure this hardship of human hearts that are unprepared and don't respond positively to the news?" God's response is clear. Until the whole nation is overrun and destroyed, even to the point that the final trees become stumps in the ground. We see, though, don't we, that Isaiah is no doomsday prophet. Why? Well, because he speaks God's promise in verse 13. Not even in the destruction and desolation will there be an end, because there will be a holy seed, a shoot of hope that will give rise to a new nation, a chosen people, a life eternal from a Savior King who will come from within that nation's line. Our eyes have seen the Lord. They've seen that he's risen from the grave. Our ears have heard the joyous news that the death and resurrection of Jesus has been an atonement for our sins. It's provided us with an opportunity to have personal relationship with God the Father. But our hearts must continually respond. Firstly, in seeing the glory of the Lord, we must confess sin, see ourselves restored by God's grace. And then secondly, we must have a willingness to answer the subsequent call that God will give to us that asks us, who will go? And we must say, here I am, send me. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. He restores us and makes us holy, but he sends us out to be holy in all that we do. Let us see his glory day by day. Let's marvel and be consumed by his amazing grace. But let's be prepared to go, feed the hungry, with that promise of the everlasting seed of hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this
incredible ministry of Isaiah, of a gospel foretold, of the promise of a Saviour who's made a way for us. We thank you, through the blood of Jesus, we have known atonement. We thank you too for the privilege of the call that you give to each of us to serve you and to follow you. Challenge us in our hearts this day that we would respond as Isaiah did, with that willingness to go. Here we are, Lord. Send us.